Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 is where we're going to be. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you love us. Lord, you love us with a perfect love, an unconditional love. Lord, some of us in this room have had people in our lives who have given up on us. And Lord, we're thankful that you don't do that, that you are true. Your promises are real. And as we were singing, Lord, you are faithful. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you use it to speak to our hearts, that you use it to do that work of transformation, making us more like you. And God, I pray today that as we spend this time together in your word, that you would do just that, that your word would speak, that you would enlighten, that you would encourage, but most of all, that there would be a transformation that takes place today in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, there is definitely a reoccurring theme that we see comes up over and over again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I would sum up that reoccurring theme in this way, that new birth should result in new behavior. New birth should result in new behavior. You see, that's what happens to us when we give our lives to Christ, as the Bible says, that we are born again. And the idea being that our spirits, that part of us who's really is the real who we really are, which was dead because of our trespasses and sins, is brought to life. And we come into this relationship with God, and we're able to live in connection with him and relationship with him, no longer being separated from him by our sin. Jesus told that religious leader Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that's what happens. We're born again. And in that born again process, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 that he says that in Christ we become a new creation. And he said, old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And so that new birth is to result in our lives in new behavior. We see it in, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about that our old man, our old life, our flesh, that we've been crucified with Christ. And the idea there, when he talks about that the old man has been put to death, it's not that he's annihilated. We know that. We realize that. I mean, we deal with our flesh as long as we're living on this planet and in these bodies. But the idea is that the old man, the old life, has been rendered inactive. That, in other words, we no longer have to give ourselves to its promptings. And he follows up that concept of new birth by saying then, so because of that, don't present your members of your body to your flesh and your passions anymore, but present yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. New birth should result in new behavior. We see this in the book of Ephesians, where Paul spends the first three chapters talking about who we are in Christ and the wealth that we have as believers. And he goes through this long list of all these different in Christ statements that speaks about our position in Christ. But then in chapter 4, he says, now because of all that, here's how you're to walk. Here's how you're to live. That you should walk in the light, that you should walk in love, that you should walk in wisdom. We see it in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, since you have been raised, since you've come to life now because of Jesus coming into your life, he says, put off the old man. Put off who you used to be, the old man with all of its habits and all of its, you know, how you used to live. Put off lying and slander and anger and malice. He says, put off the old man and put on the new. Put on mercy and gentleness and kindness and love. Why? Because new birth should result in new behavior. We see this over and over and over again where Paul states that reality, that new birth should result in new behavior. Now, oftentimes, you know, we see something, maybe it happens right away. Other times it happens, you know, it's kind of a process over time. It's been said that justification, that's when you give your life to God and you ask Jesus to come into your life and God looks at you and declares you righteous. That's justification. It's been said that justification is the miracle of the moment. Sanctification is the process of a lifetime. That's that process of where we're being set apart, where that transformation is taking place. But new birth should result in new behavior. And we see that again here in Philippians. Now, we left off in our study last time where Paul, that we ended chapter 1, where Paul gave that exhortation in verse 27 that we should have a manner of life, a conduct that should weigh as much as the gospel. And we talked about the idea being if you put the gospel and all that it stands for, the hope, the love, the mercy, all of that that the gospel represents, you put that on one side of the scale and your life on the other side of the scale, Paul's saying they should weigh the same. That's what God's wanting to do in our lives, that our manner of life, our conduct should weigh as much as the gospel. Well, he continues that thought here in chapter 2, revealing how the gospel should really affect our relationship with others. That we could put it this way, that we should have relationships that weigh as much as the gospel. So he says, notice in verse 1 again, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, I want you to note, pause there and give me your attention. I want you to note that the ifs are not in the form of a question, but more in the form of a statement. Paul is making, stating facts here. We might say, and it might be better translated, that he's saying, if then. If this is true, then, that he's saying these are facts, yes, they have been encouraged by their union with Christ. Yes, they had experienced God's love. Yes, they had enjoyed the fellowship of God's Spirit. Yes, they had received an outpouring of mercy from God. And everything that Paul mentions there in verse 1 is the byproduct of their new birth. That they've been brought together in Christ, that they have been filled with God's love, because the Bible says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, that it's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we have received as the body of Christ a unity of the Spirit. All of us here, we are unified. You know why? Because the Bible says we're all sinners saved by grace. That's what unifies us. We've come together as people who are broken. That's what I love about the church. There's no perfect people here. We're all broken people who are in the midst of being transformed by a redeeming Savior and a loving Savior. But there's that unity as we come together and recognizing that we're all sinners who've been saved by grace. We've all experienced God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We all deserved hell, and instead we get heaven. We all deserved to be God's enemies because of our rebellion against him, but he made a way for us to be his sons, to be his daughters. We all deserved judgment, but God instead has given us grace. That's who we are now in Christ because of our new birth. So how should that reflect our behavior? How should it reflect our behavior and towards one another? Well, Paul's pointing out here that it should affect us with relationships that would be worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? He's going to tell us. We're going to look at four things this morning. Number one, it's seen in a like-minded love. Look at verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." Everybody say one mind. Now, he's going to tell us what that mind should be like and what it's supposed to look like in verse 5. We're actually going to get to these verses and go over them because they're so deep next week. But notice verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's saying, here's your example. Here's the mind that I want you to have as it relates to your relationship with one another. Look at what Jesus did. Start thinking the way that Jesus thought. What did Jesus do? Jesus was in heaven. He was being worshiped. He was the center of attention. And yet Jesus chose to leave all of that behind, to step out of heaven, to step out of that place where he was worshiped, where he was the center of attention, because he saw our need of salvation, our need of grace, as being more important than his own comfort. So he stepped out of heaven and into our world, not as a king, but as a servant. And he humbled himself in order to rescue us. And Paul says, hey, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You start thinking the way that he did. I also want you to notice that in verses 3-5, Paul will use the word let four times. Four times he'll say let this. In other words, what he's saying is this is a choice. This isn't something that just naturally happens, because what he's going to describe is really something that goes against our kind of the natural way that we are in our flesh. So he says, let this mind, you make a choice to live in this way. And he's going to tell us exactly what that choice looks like, having relationships that are worthy of the gospel, a like-minded love, that it's going to be characterized by these things. This is number two, that you put off selfish ambition and pride. That's what we see in verse 3. Self-centeredness is ingrained in every single one of us. Do you know that you are always on your mind? You are. So am I. We're always thinking about ourselves. What do I want to eat? How do I feel? What's in it for me? What am I going to wear? I mean, all of you went through that process today. Some of you a little better than others, but you know, you got up thinking, okay, what am I going to wear today? And how am I going to look? And that type of thing. In a recent article, Newsweek magazine, they said, and I quote, "If Americans could have their wildest dreams come true, 38% would choose to win the lottery, and only 1% would pick world peace." Now think about that. That shows how self-centered we are. Hey, whatever you want, your wildest dreams, what would it be? Oh, I want to win the lottery. 38%. Only 1% picked world peace. Why? Because we're consumed with ourselves. What's in it for me? How is this going to affect me? What is this going to do to make my life better? Most of us, we're just consumed with ourselves and our happiness. I mean, we live right in the selfie culture. Those of you, you know what selfie is. It's when you take a picture of yourself, you post it on that thing called Instagram. I know some of you don't do that, but there are 800 million active users on Instagram and 500 million who post daily. And by far the most popular picture on Instagram is the selfie. Get this. There are 1,000 selfies are posted to Instagram every 10 seconds. That's 93 million selfies a day, which would represent 2.5 million rolls of film. It's incredible. Now, this might surprise you. Did you know that in 2015, death by selfie was greater than death by shark attack worldwide? I am not exaggerating. This is absolutely true. You know how we have Shark Week every week or every year on the television? We could have Selfie Week and it could be just as dangerous. Here's what happens. People, you know, they want to capture this moment, you know, this awesome moment, this get a picture of themselves and just the amazing. So they climb up on some bridge, you know, like, okay, and they fall off. It's happened before. Or they get too close to the edge of a cliff and they fall off. And so it's true. Death in 2015 by selfie was greater than death by shark attack. I take selfies sometimes, though. We do that. I'm not saying that, you know, is a sin, don't get me wrong, but it's just that the idea, though, it's kind of painting, it's illustrating, we are consumed with ourselves. Selfishness is at the root of all other sins. It started with Satan. Satan, if you don't know, he was Lucifer. He was an angel in heaven. Some people think that because of the way Isaiah describes him, that he was, you know, part of his role was a worship leader in heaven. But one day, as he's there in heaven, he's like, why is he getting all the attention? Why is God getting all the attention? And it says that he sought to prop himself up that he might be worshiped like God. And he got a whole lot of followers of the other angels. A third of them, the Bible says, was cast out of heaven when he was cast out. Satan placed his will above God's will. And then he brought that same mentality into our world when he tempted Eve to eat of the fruit. And he got her to doubt, oh God, has God really said? And he basically was saying, look, God, he got Eve to doubt God's word. Basically, he was saying, God really doesn't care for you. He knows if you eat of this fruit, you're not going to die. You're going to become like him. And so Eve chose her will over God's will and ate of the forbidden fruit. And then she went and gave it to Adam, and Adam did the same thing, and he took the fruit, and he ate of it as well. And this has been the thing that has marked mankind, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, to choose our will over God's will. And this seed is planted in the heart of every single child. All of you have kids, you realize this. You did not have to teach your son or daughter how to be selfish. That came naturally. You had to teach them how to share. You didn't have to teach them the word mine. They learned that all on their own as they would grab something and they're going to clutch it and hold on to it. It's like mine, you know, and that selfishness was just bound up in them. You don't have to teach your kids that. It's integrated in them. It's part of that sin nature. I know of one Christian mom who was actively trying to get her kids to learn that to not be so selfish by praying for others at night when they would go to bed. She'd say, pick one person and just let's just pray. Instead of just praying for ourselves, let's pray. Pick one person that you want to pray for tonight. And so they were practicing that. Well, one day she was taking her 5-year-old son to McDonald's. And as they're driving to McDonald's, there was an accident up ahead. And she thought, here's a great prayer moment. And she said, hey, we should pray for this accident. And from the back seat, she heard her little boy pray these words, please, God, don't let those cars block the entrance to McDonald's. Now, we understand that, though, don't we? I mean, I'll be honest with you. There's been times when I have been on the freeway or going something somewhere and there's an accident up ahead and my first thought is, shoot, I'm going to be late now. Not, oh man, I hope everybody's okay. Sometimes I get there, not all the time, but why? Because we're self-absorbed. You know, the country music group Rascal Flatts, they sing that song, Life is a Highway. I'm going my way. There's a lot of people on that highway. In fact, the quickest road to unhappiness is the freeway of self. And if you get on that freeway, you know what you're going to discover? It's packed. It's bumper to bumper traffic because most people are on that highway. And you know what the brother of selfishness is? It's pride. Notice in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Vain conceit is how it reads in the King James Version. Vain conceit is the attitude that you are always right. It was a word that was used to describe a person who exaggerated his own ideas or his own importance. It's that attitude that just seeks to puff ourselves up. Like, hey, I've got it all together. I'm a great person. Remember Muhammad Ali? Remember what he used to always say? He'd say, I'm the what? I'm the greatest. Muhammad Ali was traveling on an airplane one day, sitting there in first class. And back in those days, you know, once the plane got up in the air, you could take your seatbelt off. Today, they kind of encourage you to keep it on the whole time, just in case there's, you know, crazy, unexpected turbulence. But at this time, he had the seatbelt off, and they were coming to where the pilot said, hey, there's some turbulence up ahead. I'd like everybody to put their seatbelt on. And the stewardess was going up and down the rows like they do. And she came to his seat and said, excuse me, Mr. Ali, you need to put your seatbelt on. And he responded by saying, because he used to always call himself this, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him and said, Superman don't need no airplane. But we have that tendency, right? You know, I don't need this. I'm above this. I'm greater than this. I don't need to do that. I don't need to follow those rules. And here's another way that vain conceit that we puff ourselves up, a little more subtle, is that we'll puff ourselves up by tearing somebody else down. And we'll say little things about somebody. Sometimes we even disguise it spiritually by saying, oh, we should really pray about so-and-so. Did you hear what they're going through? And oftentimes that whole little exercise is just a way to make others look at us and see us in a greater light, to look better when we say something negative about somebody else. Listen, the highway to selfishness and pride is a packed highway. But Paul says, you want relationships that are worthy of the gospel, that weigh as much as the gospel, you drive in the opposite direction. You drive in the opposite direction. You put off selfish ambition and pride. And number 3, put on humility. Put on humility. Putting on humility is realizing the world doesn't revolve around you. How do we become humble? I think one of the ways we become humble is to think about the greatness of God. To think about how great God is. It's one of the reasons why I love to study astronomy and I love to study anatomy. Because when I look at the solar systems and the galaxies and how they're put together and how just everything is functioning and flowing, and the Bible says that God is the creator of all of that and the sustainer, and he sustains all that, he upholds it by the word of his mouth. That was just one little word. This planet could just be put off its axis and everything could just be chaos. But God holds it all together. And I read that and I hear that. And it just makes me think, man, he's so amazing. Or I think about the complexities of the human body. I mean, it's just amazing how we are put together. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it is true. But when I look at that, and you look and you go somewhere and you see just how majestic this world is, and it just brings you to that place of like, man, God, you are incredible. I'm nothing. Nothing in comparison to you. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, don't think of yourself as better than you really are, but But be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith that God has given us. Another way to be humble is to recognize that you're a sinner. To recognize that you don't have it all together. To recognize that you are incredibly flawed. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is invite people to speak into your life. I found that to be so incredibly helpful. Probably the person I've worked the longest with here has been Eddie Hill. He's, I think, our longest standing staff member. He's playing bass today. And Eddie often will speak into my life, but I love the way he does it. He'll say, you know, Rob, you could have said that differently. He'll come and say, you know, he'll even gauge it something. I know what you meant, but you could have said that differently. Or you could have approached that in this way. You actually hurt that person's feelings. And I remember the first time, you know, he ever did that, I was like taken off guard, like, what? But man, I've come to just appreciate it because I know he loves me. Invite people to speak into your life, to remind you. Hopefully your spouse reminds you that you're not all that sometimes, you know? Reminding us that we're flawed, reminding us that we're sinners. Because you see, pride is dangerous. In fact, you want to know something? Pride will make God your enemy. I want you to think about that statement. Pride will make God your enemy. The quickest way to get God against you is to puff yourself up with pride. You will have God set against you quicker than any other way. And if you want God, you want to get God on your side, the quickest way to do that is through humility. Now you say, Pastor Rob, can you back that up? Yeah, I can. Twice in the New Testament, in the book of James, as well as in the book of 1 Peter, we're told this, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists, say resists. He puts himself against the proud, but he gives grace, undeserved favor on the humble. And I don't know about you, but I need all the grace that God wants to give me. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek culture in which the city of Philippi was settled in, lowliness of mind or humility was not a virtue to be desired. In fact, it was considered a bad quality to be dispensed with. Or to be pushed away. You see, the Greeks really thought that they were superior to everyone else in the world. And everyone who wasn't Greek, they referred to as barbarians. And the Greeks actually looked at slaves, those who served others, as being humble-minded. Those guys are slaves because they're just not smart like us. They're just not superior like us. Now think about this. Isn't it interesting that the very quality that the Greeks despised, the very quality that the Greeks thought was so bad, the Bible says is so good? Put on humility. In fact, it was Jesus who would tell his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So how do we have relationships that are worthy or weigh as much as the gospel? We follow the example of Jesus by seeking to serve. Being like-minded in our love, that love of Christ, by putting off selfishness, putting on humility. And number four, Paul says, and esteem others above yourself. Look at verse 3 again. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I love the way the NIV version reads it. It says, let each value others. I like that word value. Because when you value something, you protect it, right? something that you value. You ladies, maybe you have some valuable jewelry, and I'm sure you don't just keep it laying on the bathroom counter. No, you keep it in a nice box. Some of you maybe have, you know, some investments or something that you keep in a safe. I know there's guys in our church that have an arsenal at their home, and they have a gun safe, you know, that they keep it in. They value you. What you value, you keep it. I have I value my laptop. I do. Because a lot of my life is on it. I do a lot of my work with it. So I keep it in a nice laptop bag that I carry around with me. And I don't take that bag and just go throwing it into things because, no, I value that. When you value something, you protect it. You take care of it. And Paul's saying, here's how you have relationships that are worthy of the gospel. You value people as better than yourself. You value them. You have a mindset that you're going to treat others the way that you would like them to treat you. Now think about that next time you're at the store with that clerk that's been standing there all day long and having to deal with those people that are in front of you with all of their coupons. Valuing them. Encouraging them, complimenting them. In fact, I believe Philippians chapter 2 is a great marriage passage. We don't often think of this in the form of marriage, but it's a great marriage passage. And think of it in this way, okay? Have you ever been to an event where you weren't the most important person in the room? Okay, that's not a trick question. Of course you have. You've all been to a wedding, right? And the whole place did not stand when you walked in the door. They did that for one person that day, and that was the bride. Why? Because she was the most important person in the room. But how do you act when you are around someone who is more important than you? How do you naturally react? Someone that you admire, well, you show them great respect, right? You don't interrupt them. You don't correct their stories. You don't try to one-up them. You're not trying to make others think that you're more important than they are. When you are around someone who's more important than you, you laugh at their jokes, even when they're not funny. And I really appreciate that when you do that for me. oftentimes, there's a sense of being awestruck, isn't there? Where you're like, man, I can't believe I'm in the same room with this person. I can't believe I'm sitting, you know, at the same table with them. Well, I want you to imagine a relationship, those of you who are married, with your spouse where there's still a sense of awe. Man, I can't believe I'm married to this person. Imagine a marriage relationship where you actually said, I'm going to treat you like you're more important than me. And some of you are thinking, well, that's the problem. They're not more important than me. I'm smarter, I'm more talented, I'm more gifted. In fact, this family would fall apart if I wasn't in it. Some of you think like that. But listen, that's not the issue. Paul's saying, I want you to treat them like they're more important than you, not because they are, but I want you to treat them as if they were. Make them so comfortable and show them such respect so that they always want to lean in your direction. That you're the one they always want to lean into and lean toward and come to when they have a problem, but also when they want to have a victory. And that's not just in marriage, but that's just in friendships, relationships here in the body of Christ, valuing others, recognizing their gifts, encouraging them, being those who compliment. How many of you like getting a compliment? Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're lying. God will forgive you. We all like that. We all enjoy. We like when somebody gives us a compliment. One of my favorite guys in the Bible is Barnabas. His name is Son of Encouragement. And he was always coming alongside those who others gave up on. That was his heart. And we need some more Barnabases and Barnabasettes in the body of Christ. Those whose heart is just like, you know what, I want to be one who encourages. I want to be one who values others as greater than myself. And then Paul gives us in verse 4 a very practical way of how to do that. Notice he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Listen, a great way to value others is to show interest in the things that interest them, even if those things don't interest you. See, that's hard for us. If somebody is interested in what I'm interested, oh, hey, you know, hey, how's it going? Oh, what's happening? But if it's something that I'm not interested in, that takes effort. That's something that I have to be intentional about. I had to learn this. You dads, listen up with my son. When my son was younger, you see, my dad and I, we bonded very easily through our love of sports and later on through our love of Jesus. But me and my dad, we got along because we both were into sports. We both like watching sports. We both like playing sports. And so we had that instant connection because of that. And when God gave me my first child, my son, who taught Sunday last week, if you were here last weekend, I thought he did an amazing job. That was such a great message. But my son, and I was so excited, man, I've got a son. We're going to play ball together. And here's what's crazy about Aaron. Aaron was very, very gifted and talented as an athlete when he was young. I mean, he could do a lot. But you know what? He had zero interest. Zero interest. Sports was boring for him. Because he's so creative and his mind is just always going. And so he gravitated toward, you know, more creative things, things that he could build and things that he could make and things that he could, you know, discover. And that his mind was just always going in that. And I had to intentionally enter into his world. I intentionally had to make an effort to show interest in things that I was not good. I'm not artistic at all. I can't build hardly anything. Ask my wife. Thank God for YouTube today. I mean, it helps a little bit, but I don't have that mechanical mind, and he just naturally would have that. He was really into, you know, video games. I think when he was 8 years old, he created his own video game. I mean, he made his own game. I was not interested in any of that, but I had to show him, hey, what are you building? What are you making? What are you creating? What is this going to be? What are you drawing right now? Hey, can I play that game with you? That was always a mistake because he would destroy me. Out of pity, he actually got us to buy a basketball game because he thought, okay, my dad's in the sports, I'll get a basketball game. We can play that together. He destroyed me. It wasn't even fun. But I let him, you know, to enter into his world, to show interest in what he was interested in. Listen, you value others by intentionally showing interest in things that don't normally interest you. And you know what? There will be a connection when that happens. You start showing interest in something that doesn't normally interest you, but interest somebody else or interest your spouse. And suddenly, man, they're going to be encouraged by that. I've seen this with my wife. One of the things I love to do on a Sunday afternoon after church is I go home and I have lunch. And after lunch, I'll put on the golf tournament. The end of the Sunday tournament. I want to see, okay, who's going to win? I like golf. I don't play it well at all. I don't play it hardly at all. But I do like to watch it. When we first got married, my wife didn't understand that. She's like, this is so boring. But she would sit there. And you know what happened? After a while of sitting there, she actually started to get interested. She started to like it. She became a Phil Mickelson fan. I mean, Phil's playing. She's like, all right, go Phil. I mean, she got interested in what I was interested in. She's done the same thing with football. I love to watch, especially college. I love to watch a good football game. And sometimes, I mean, it makes me so happy when she'll come and she'll sit on the couch next to me and the game's on and she starts getting into it and she's yelling at the television. I mean, she's more into it than I am. I mean, she's like yelling and getting, all right, go. That's amazing. Sometimes I have to remind her, honey, I'm rooting for the other team. But, and then she'll say, I know, that's why I'm rooting for that team, you know, kind of thing. That's what happens when you show interest in something that doesn't necessarily interest you. You end up getting interested in that. And when you do show interest in something that doesn't necessarily interest you, you're validating that person. You're saying, look, I care enough about you to get interested in what you are interested in. And in a marriage relationship, when two people are doing that, when they're both doing that and their lives are intersecting in that way by showing interest in the things that interest their spouse, it's like watching two people dance who really know how to dance. There's a rhythm and a beauty to it that is just incredible. And you know what? When we learn to do that, it is an incredible representation of Jesus. And we have relationships that reflect the gospel. So notice, as Paul continues, and this is, we're going to look at these verses next week, but I just want to bring them in. This morning, look at verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We'll explain that statement next week. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was the most despicable way to die in that culture. And here's what Paul is telling us, that Jesus esteemed you and I and our need of salvation and our need of grace as greater than his position and his right to uphold his place of dignity in heaven. He saw your need and my need of salvation and grace. And so he laid aside all of that and he humbled himself and he came to this earth and became a servant. And he went to the cross, and he did that for us. And Paul would say, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Bible tells us that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, there's a day that you are going to stand before God. And you're going to declare, I was wrong, you were right, he is Lord. But the problem is, it's going to be too late. You see, that's what God judges us on, is what have we done with his son? So I like to say, you can bow later, but it's going to be too late. Or you can bow now. Humbling ourselves before the Lord and realizing, Jesus, I need more of you in my life. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my life. I need your forgiveness. And if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that today, to open up your heart to Christ. But for all of us who have done that, I think the Lord would have us ask ourselves today to do a little gut check, a little heart check. Do I need to put off selfish ambition and pride? Have I been a little too wrapped up with myself? To ask him, Lord, show us how to put on humility, that he might do that work in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you right now, and Lord, we do. We want to have relationships that are worthy of the gospel, that weigh as much as the gospel, that are reflective of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we know and recognize that that is so countercultural to what we see in our world. So Lord, we check our hearts today. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. If we've been so wrapped up in ourselves, Lord, show us how to put on humility. And Lord, may we be a people and a church who values others by showing interest in the things that interest them, even if they don't interest us. That our interest would purely be that person that you love, that you died for. That person that you call your son, your daughter, if they know you. And that person, Lord, that you came to rescue if they don't. We love you, Lord. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you have not opened up your heart to Jesus and received the life and the forgiveness and that new birth that he offers to you today, I want to encourage you right now to open up your heart to him. By just simply repeating this prayer in your heart after me, just tell him, "Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, to come into my heart and make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. I want to walk with you. I want to serve you. Teach me, Lord, how to value others like you valued us." And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.